Last week, we went through the first couple of verses, the greeting. Today, we're in the next section, verses 3 through 11. And a message I've titled, The Call to Remain. Starting in July, I will be beginning my 7th year as pastor at Faith Assembly of God. Well, thank you. I realized, though, this week as I was going through this text and I was preparing the message, the longest I've ever been at a job in my adult life was when I was a juvenile probation officer. I was there for 6.5 years. So if I make it to Christmas, you guys don't kick me out before then. Okay. All right. We're good. Nobody was like, amen. If I make it to Christmas 2025, it'll be the longest I've been in a position in my adult life. I think that's pretty incredible. And if you know Jennifer and I, our story, how it all unfolded is pretty incredible, how God just took us from place to place and brought us here. And it's my privilege and honor to be your pastor. I hope you know that. I love this church. And as I was thinking about this week, and I'm just out of my notes and everything already because I'm tearing up, but this is where I want to be. I remember a time where I was not in ministry, and I was driving to my office, and I said, Lord, if you'd have me back in ministry, I'd preach to a dumpster full of raccoons if I knew they would receive it. And about a year ago, I was getting really frustrated preaching at the nursing homes in town, and my week was so busy, and then there was this other chance I had to go preach, and I stopped, and it was like the Lord reminded me, you said you'd preach to a dumpster full of raccoons. Are these not better than raccoons? And I went to the VA that day just so humbled and just so, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry. I took this for granted. And a lot of pastors do. They take their ministry for granted. And it's one thing I hope and pray I never do. The studies tell us that the average time a pastor is at his church is around 5.5 years. And so I'm above average. If anybody ever asks you, how's your pastor? You can say he's above average. I don't know what all the reasons are why these guys leave ministry so much. You do have those guys who are at their church for 50, 60 years. They die there. I think that would be incredible. But then you have a lot more men who once they face adversity, once the honeymoon period is over and things are difficult, they just move on to the next position. But I believe it's the call of the pastor to remain, to stay where God has planted him and to minister to the people of the church and to the community to the best of his ability. Now, maybe that's something I picked up in Bible college and my missions classes, because you're told if you want to be a missionary, prepare to die on foreign soil. And I think I've always just had that approach to ministry. And until I die, or the Lord makes it abundantly clear my work here in Lisbon is done, I plan to be here. I want to remain. That's what Timothy did. That's what Paul urged him to do. We're going to see that in the text this morning. But there's a purpose in that remaining. There is a reason why the pastor has to stay. And we'll read about that beginning in verse 3 if you would like to read with me. Paul writes, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we receive this message today. Worship is just as much preaching the word as it is receiving the word, and I pray we receive it. But that it not just be the words of Pastor Jeff, that it be the words of the Holy Spirit, the very breath of God. Speak to your church today, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, pastors stay at churches for a lot of different reasons. I'll get into that a little bit more in a second. But the real purpose from reading this text, what we have to understand, some people say, why do you even have a pastor? Why do you have to have a pastor? Why are there elders or overseers in the church? And this text tells us very clearly why. The pastor remains to bring the church together in step with the gospel. That's why. A pastor remains to bring the church together in step with the gospel. Now, it has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to be the word of God, not his gospel, not his version of the gospel, not a denomination's version of the gospel. I had a conversation with someone about some things happening in our fellowship of churches, and they said, well, you know, that's your authority, right? And I said, I have no authority but scripture. That's the role of the pastor. Our churches are sovereign. We're a fellowship of churches. And so, no, they're not. Now, they may be those who seek to hold me accountable and so forth. That's different. But as the pastor of the church, I am held to the standard of scripture. We all are. And that's the reason why the pastor remains, to bring us in step with that. Now, in the life of a church, it's very true that they will have different pastors, and each pastor is going to bring different things to the table. They're going to have their own skill sets. I'm not sure exactly where you would land on saying mine is, but there are pastors who are really good at preaching, really good at teaching, some who are good with technology and promoting the church, and maybe they're really good administrators. Maybe they're just really good with people. And they're weak preachers or they're weak teachers, but they relate very well and they love the people very well. I know good pastors like that. But the overall purpose of the pastor, as we see in this text, is that the pastor must remain to bring the people together in the gospel. He does this as he remains to guard, remains to guide, and remains to gather them together. That those within the flock, within the congregation, become more in step with Jesus Christ due to his ministry there. I hope that you can say that's been happening here for the past 6.5 or so years. And sadly, many pastors get this absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. I spoke briefly on this last week, that idol of legacy and building their own brand. You see, I think pastors get it wrong because they get the gospel wrong. That Christ Jesus died to save sinners, and the pastor is also a sinner. He's not perfect. He's a part of the body. But if we stay rooted in the gospel, in the word of God, then we stay on the right path. And it's the office of the pastor to make sure that happens, bringing and keeping the church together in step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we see is that he is to remain to guard. Verse 3, it says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, Paul's bringing up something historically. He's saying to Timothy, I told you back when I was going here, this is what you got to do. And we don't know when this conversation happened. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. Now, some will try to say, well, it's Acts 19. But if you read Acts 19:22, Paul remained at Ephesus and sent Timothy into Macedonia to Philippi and such. So this conversation, this trip he's referring to, it either happens to sometime following the book of Acts. Perhaps Paul was released. We saw this last week and in Philippians, that perhaps Paul had been released from prison and that this was a trip he'd made with Timothy. Or it's just a trip that he'd made that Luke doesn't record for us. Regardless, the point of Timothy remaining is really what's important in our text. It's what Timothy, as I mentioned last week, it's what he would live out the rest of his life doing, pastoring the church in Ephesus. Timothy was to remain so that he would charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. But note here that Paul says he urged Timothy to stay put. It's not an order. It's a plea. It's an encouragement. He's saying to Timothy, I really think it's what's best for the church if you stay there, if you pastor these people. Now, on the other hand, Timothy was urged to stay so that he might charge, or some translations say command. And that charge, that command has to come from the love the pastor has for the church. That's what Paul's expressing in this. He wants Timothy there because he wants them to have the best chance at success, and he believes Timothy is one to do so. We saw Timothy has a heart for the churches in Philippians 2. And so Timothy is to remain in order to guard the church and charge. And Timothy doesn't urge, Timothy charges. Timothy commands. And there is a difference there. There's a big difference. The Greek word Paul uses for charge or command is parangelo. It's a military term. It's to give orders. It's to instruct. And it's to do so from a point of authority. Timothy is not just there to preach a nice message on Sunday and teach a Bible study on Wednesday night. He is there to charge. And if he is going to give a command, the opposite of that, the other part of that, is the church has to obey. They have to listen. Now, Timothy is not to use this authority to be some kind of bully, a tyrant, a dictator. Any pastor who does that is definitely not doing his job from a point of love. But Timothy is to do this that he know the truth. And as he's their pastor, and therefore he's to command, to charge, to instruct those who are within the church, he's to command those who are doing the different doctrines, they have to stop. They have to knock it off. He says to Timothy, and basically this is to any pastor, any speaker, they are not just a speaker, they are not just a teacher, they are not just a counselor, but they are also to be the apologist of the church. That doesn't mean they apologize. It means they are the defender of the church. To defend the word. A pastor has to be able to preach the truth. Yes, we're going to see in 2 Timothy 4:2. The core thing is to preach the word, but they also have to be willing to defend it and expose the error when it begins to infest the body. Timothy is not to take those who are teaching a different doctrine lightly. Instead, he is to deal with them firmly. Paul had warned the church at Ephesus of this very thing years before. Acts 20 tells us, Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. They apparently didn't listen. Or they were incapable of dealing with those men. And now, to deal with it, Paul sends his most trusted ally, Timothy, to go in and do what the church refused to do. Or perhaps what they could not do. With Titus, he says it even harsher. He says they must be silenced. In other words, they need to be shut down or put down. They have to be done. What they're doing is destroying the church. Now, I know in the past, I have been very hard-lined about these things. And many of you know I am not afraid to call out a false teacher by name. And that's often a hard thing to hear, especially when we like what they're preaching and what they're teaching. But there is a mandate for the church to do this very thing, for the pastor to do this very thing. And I would tell you this, that if I say their name, if I call out somebody, I have the receipts and am able to prove my point. I don't do that for shock value or anything like that. But you'd have to ask yourself this question. If Jeff thinks they're dangerous to listen to, why do I like listening to them so much? And why would I rather listen to them than my own pastor? And church, frankly, that list of names grows longer every day. These are not people just teaching a secondary thing that we may not agree with. These are those who strain out a gnat to swallow a camel, who give the church a heavier burden in their teachings, a burden to those who listen to them. And not everything they say is going to be bad. I saw a video of Kenneth Copeland when he was younger, and he was preaching the gospel. He was a good-looking guy at one point. Don't know what plastic surgery did, but hey, it was different. It was shocking to hear that from him. But see, broken clocks are like that. They are right just enough to make you think they're working. Right, Patty? I'm not saying that because she listens to Kenneth Copeland. Okay, last week, if you weren't here, you missed the joke, but that's okay. You don't set your schedule by a broken clock. And you shouldn't rest your eternity on the teachings of somebody who doesn't hold the scripture. This is what Timothy is facing in Ephesus. Certain ones are teaching a different doctrine. Certain implies that for the moment, they are only few in number. These men, we're soon going to see, they had used their influence, they had used their position within the church to spread false teachings. To teach a different doctrine, that's only one word in the Greek, heterodidaskaleo. Don't ask me to say that again. It means to teach contrary to what is accepted as the standard. It's divisive and it is divergent within the church. And frankly speaking, we are seeing this have its effect in the Assemblies of God right now. Bad doctrine has increased more and more every year in our fellowship. And it brings more and more division. Big churches leaving the assemblies, whole states now under the influence of NAR, New Apostolic Reformation influence. Church, please hear me on this. We cannot, we must not humor these. We are to expose the deception. Paul told the church at Ephesus years before in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. If they are teaching a different doctrine that is contrary to the word of God, if it is exploitive, if it is divisive, it is unhealthy to the church of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2 is their playbook. It shows us exactly what happens when you pull the curtain back and see these men. And they've been exposed as this many times over. 2 Peter 2:3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. But they will take as many people with them as they can. So Timothy's commanded to tell the people, stop teaching this garbage. Stop humoring it. Stop listening to it. Instead, expose it. And not only that, verse 4, it says not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. We're not to devote ourselves to what they say. The LSB translation I'm not using today, it's a little clearer. It says don't even pay attention to these things. Because the wording that Paul is using here, that paying attention, is to pay attention in order to hold on to it, to humor it. It's not listening to it and shaking your head and saying, something doesn't sound right here. It's listening to it, and I've heard this countless times. Well, there's some truth to what they're saying. It's humoring that. And what are they doing? What are they saying? They are speaking myths. The Greek word's easy to remember. Mythos. Means they're telling stories. They're relaying legends. Fairy tales. They're going on about endless genealogies, and who knows why they did this? We don't even know what that really means. Most translators don't understand what Paul's talking about because Timothy did such an effective job of at least putting that part down. It's likely they were trying to find some sort of hidden meanings in the genealogies of the Old Testament and trying to bring something else out. And we see some churches even trying this today. But the myths, they reflect this way, this modern fascination we have even now with people who say, well, I've had an angelic encounter, or I made a trip to heaven and can talk about it now, even though the Apostle Paul somehow couldn't. I heard one guy claim that he saw Jesus standing at the foot of his bed playing a saxophone, and people bought that. Church, no. No. And now there's this an extra fascination with extra biblical books of the Bible, like the book of Enoch. I'm sure you've heard about that. The Gospel of Barnabas. Because just like whatever these men in Ephesus were teaching, these things also promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. We know from Paul's words later that in this letter, these men are also going to forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. How many of you have ever heard of the Daniel fast? I know of churches that insisted their people had to do that. 1 Timothy 6:4, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Now here's what they do. They'll take a term that we use in our common vernacular as Christians, and they'll add a different meaning to it. Like we've all heard someone say, declaring things. When we declare the truths of God here, we're talking about we declare Scripture. They're saying, name it and claim it. But whenever we call them out for this, it's, you're not supposed to do that because now we're getting into controversy about words. They've created the controversy. That's what many in the New Apostolic Reformation do today. But there's this mandate for the pastor and for the church themselves to refute this error, to guard against different doctrines. But let's call it what it really is, heresy. Heresy is any belief that adds to the gospel that swerves or sways from what is proven to be true. It is intentional teaching that deviates from the scriptures. And it must be exposed, it has to be refuted, and it must be condemned within the church. Paul says so himself when he writes to the Galatians, Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. We must preach the truth and guard against error. This is what we're commanded to do in order to bring the church in step with the gospel. And it's not just the pastor, but every Christian. But it starts with the pulpit for sure. Second, we're to remain to guide. Verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And this is where we really see Paul's yearning, his passion for the church. And therefore, we also understand this is Timothy's heart for the church as he carries out this task that Paul had set before him. The goal of the pastor and the goal of the command is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere or unhypocritical faith. In other words, the church should have a pastor who loves them and commands, knowing that he's not deceived, that he's not trying to deceive the church himself. You see, these false teachers Timothy dealt with, they're slick. They would come into the church and they would say just enough right to get into a position of influence so that they could get away with saying things wrong. But their motives are very clear. And when we examine their life, Jesus tells us how we'll know who they are. He says, Matthew 7:15-16, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. The contrast Paul is building here is very evident. The pastor does not come in wearing sheep's clothing because he's a sheep himself. At the most, I said this recently, he's a sheep commissioned to watch over the other sheep, or a sheep dog commissioned by the good shepherd, the true shepherd of the church, which is Christ. Peter also speaks of the heart of the pastor in 1 Peter 5, and he harmonizes with what Paul is saying. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Paul and Peter are singing the same song, you guys. They are wanting the pastors to stand in contrast, stark contrast, to those who would deceive the church. So Paul goes on in verse 6. He says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Again, he uses the word certain. Certain indicates at this point there are only some who have strayed, some who have wandered away, not many. But there will always be those who stray, who go away, never to return. We even see this in the ministry of Jesus, and I'm not talking about Judas. In John chapter 6, Jesus talks about what it really costs to follow Christ. And John tells us in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. But I want you to note something here. Jesus doesn't go after them. Well, I thought he was the good shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes after the one. That's if the one belongs in the flock. These were those who were straying. They were abandoning him. He didn't chase after them because they don't belong to the flock. You see, the pastor's place is to guide those who truly want Christ, guide them into truth, and refute the errors that are causing them to stray and swerve from what is right. But Paul's not talking so much about the people who stray because they listen to these men, but the men themselves who are having vain discussions. He uses the word maralagia, and it means idle talk, empty chatter, unproductive conversation. In other words, it is fruitless. Ultimately, it is teaching that doesn't produce real fruit, real growth, real change. Why is it unfruitful? Because it is empty of that which has the power to produce fruit. It is empty of the Holy Spirit. These men claim to have the Holy Spirit, but they mock him and they blaspheme him. It's devoid of the word of God because it's opinion. Well, this verse means to me, nobody cares what it means to you. What does it mean? I would hear the word of God preached. It's ignorant. And I don't mean to say that it's dumb or stupid, because it's not. These men are geniuses. But it is ignorant and willfully so. That's Paul's words. That's not Pastor Jeff's. Because that's what he says in verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we see clearly that these men were actually leaders within the assembly of these churches. They saw themselves as teachers, perhaps even overseers or elders of the church. Elders, overseers, are those who preach, those who teach. We're going to see this when we get into chapter 3. Paul's even going to say, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. But the problem is, we hear, oh, he wants the job, let's give him the job. There's a whole list of qualifications that follow this. And one of them is the ability to teach. He says, able to teach. That means he has the ability to learn himself. He has to be teachable himself and able to pass it on to the congregation. And of course, the implication is he's able to teach sound doctrine. These men want to teach, but they absolutely should not. They are the personification of James 3:1, which says not everybody should want to be teachers. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. One of the most dangerous threats to the church are those who think they should be teachers, but have no desire to study, no desire to learn, and yet believe they have some sort of divine right to speak and teach others. Paul is saying the same thing here. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. Note what he says here. They make confident assertions. Church, write this down in your notes this morning. And when I say this out loud, you're going to go, yeah, duh. But so many churches don't know this. So many churches die because they don't know this. Just because someone speaks with confidence does not mean they know what they're talking about. Just because your pastor stands up here and is emotional and passionate does not mean he knows everything he's talking about. Test it. Test it with the Word of God. Because preachers are in the same league as some lawyers and salesmen. They really are. They speak with confidence. That does not mean you should blindly listen and follow everything they say. Test it yourself. Come and talk to me about this. I have an open door policy. I always have. If you don't like it, bring your Bible. Come, let's talk. Maybe I got it wrong. And it's publicly, and I make this promise to you always. If I got it wrong publicly, I will apologize and repent publicly. And I believe I've exhibited that in my ministry here. But Paul will go on to say, these men need to be brought back to reality. You need to shut them up and shut them down. In fact, he's going to say later in 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, and he's specifically talking about elders, overseers, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. You know what he's saying there? And you can read this for yourself. What he is saying is, if a preacher, if an evangelist, doesn't matter who it is, if they are publicly deceitful, they must be exposed. This is not what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 18. I've had people say, Pastor Jeff, did you call Bill Johnson and tell him you think he's a false teacher? Did you call Kenneth Copeland before you mentioned his name in the sermon this morning? No. And you know what? I didn't have to. Because these men are speaking publicly, very publicly. Jesus in Matthew 18 is talking about a personal matter between two brothers in Christ where one has sinned against. Paul is referring to those who aim to lead astray the church of God. When someone gets it wrong publicly, they must be publicly exposed, publicly rebuked. This deflates their own confidence in their error, but it also shows the church that the truth is being distorted. And it falls to a pastor to remain where God has planted him in order to guide the church and those who are straying back into the fold and refute the error of the false teaching. And finally, the pastor must remain in order to gather. Remain to gather. Now, this may seem contradictory in light of what I said about Jesus not going after everybody who left him in John 6. But he didn't go back after those to gather them back. The job of the pastor, he does not know who the wheat and the tares are. So he's to do his best to minister to every one of them effectively. To gather together those who want the truth and to do so using the word of God and using it rightly. That's what Paul says, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Again, Paul brings in contrast. These men are saying these things they didn't understand. They didn't understand the law, and yet they would speak confidently about it. And Paul says, but we know the law is good. We know the law is good. The word good here is the Greek word kalos, and it just simply means useful. So the implication is these false teachers were trying to say we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. There's been a famous pastor who recently said that very thing. We don't need this. We don't need the law. We don't need these things. The Bible itself testifies against them. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, you can refute that. You can say, okay, well, we don't need that. That's the Old Testament. But then you got to deal with guys like Paul who say the law is holy, Romans 7, 12, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So if the law is good, then Paul gives us this stipulation. If one uses it lawfully, why would he add this? Why does Paul add this little thing in there? Well, for a few reasons. One, Paul is condemning those who use the law for wrong reasons and for wrong purposes. But he wants it very clear. He's not condemning the law. He's not saying it has no purpose. There were also others going around, the Judaizers, you read about them in Galatians, who were using the law to put more restrictions on the Christians who were under the law of grace. And thirdly, Paul by no means is trying to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. These men were wanting to be teachers of the law, but they had no idea what they were talking about it. That doesn't make the law bad. But in doing what they were doing, they themselves became the very thing the law is needed for. They became lawless. They were the very person the law was intended for. The Mosaic law, specifically the ceremonial law, that which applied to food and clothing and such, it's still there for a specific purpose. Now, it may not be applied in the same way since Christ came and fulfilled the law. Paul knew this. So he goes on in verse 9, verse 10. He says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. Verse 10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, the law pointed to Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice, everything that was meant to show the atonement for sin and the separation of God's people to be a holy people, all of that was pointing us towards Christ and a life in Him. Galatians 3:24, Paul makes this clear. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But the purpose of the law was also to show sinners they are sinners. To expose sin, the rebellion of the human heart. Again, Paul explains this in the letter to the Romans. He says, what then shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. But if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, the law was good. The law was morally right. But the law is not the gospel. The law is fulfilled in the gospel. The law shows that we are sinful people in need of a sacrifice, and God provides the perfect sacrifice in the cross of Jesus Christ. Once Paul makes this clear to Timothy, then note that he lists out all the sins that are described in the law. Sins against both God and sins that people commit toward one another. In fact, Paul is actually using the Ten Commandments as a basis for his statement here. And he even transitions, as the Ten Commandments do in the fourth commandment, from the sins against God to the sins against one another when he says, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. What's the fourth commandment? Honor your father and mother. And for murderers. I could go further into the Ten Commandments and things like that, but we're going to save time this morning. We'd be here all day. But the point Paul is making here is very clear. That when people deviate from sound doctrine, they quickly fall into immoral and even reprehensible sin because they don't understand the law. They don't understand the Word of God. And they have no way to guard against these things. We see scandal after scandal after scandal. And 99% of the time in the church, it follows false doctrine has been preached. It's a natural progression of church scandal, by the way. Deviate from the Word of God, deviate from righteousness, fall right into sin. That's what happens. And we see it time and time and time again. Every month, it seems. But the church, the local church, is to be given a shepherd to guard them against such things and to gather those who are misled, those who have strayed, those who have been deceived back into the fold. And they're to do so with sound teaching and sound preaching, to use the law in a lawful way, as Paul concludes, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see, the law shows us we are sinners. Even throughout that list of sins Paul gives, we may easily be reminded of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul had told the Corinthian Christians in Corinthians 6:11, as such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, the law is good because it exposes our sin, and the gospel is good because it shows us the love and the patience and the kindness of our God. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He goes on a verse or two later to say, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When people want to add to that, when they want to heap on a legalism or an other thing, it becomes a heresy. And this is why I've said many times, and I hope you have remembered this, any message that does not bring us to the gospel, that does not call us to repent, that does not direct us in our walk with Christ, it has to be rejected because it's another gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus. This was given to Timothy to ensure that he was able to do his task, to gather those who were straying from the truth and back to what is right, back to Christ who died for his church. And therefore, I'd urge you today that we must remain in step together in the truth of the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back as we begin to close. And I know we're taking communion after service, and we have fairly open communion. We just ask that you have a right relationship with Christ and have judged yourself rightly in taking it. But I said last week in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter that part of the reason why we are going through 1 Timothy is so the church knows what to expect from their pastor, how to have a pastor, what to look for in a pastor, but also that standard to hold him to in his call. And not just the standard to hold him to, but how to assist him in that call. Church, it cannot always fall to the pastor to be the only watchman on the wall. We must all pray for discernment in order to protect the flock, to protect the church. It's vital we know as a church what to expect and what to look for in a shepherd that God has given us. But it's just as important for those within the congregation how to know what to look for and what's being taught, what red flags to look out for, where they're being led, what to expect, and when to just say nope and get up and walk out. To turn off the YouTube preacher, unsubscribe from the podcast. They may be speaking confidently and they may say a few things right, but if they're speaking in error, they're not worth your time. It's vital that we are in step with the truth, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sin, that he rose from the grave, that our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Now, maybe you've never trusted in that truth. Maybe you're watching online and you've never really believed. And as the pastor here, I'm more than happy to talk with you about that. My prayer is, whether you believe now or maybe for the first time, that God is confirming his truth further to you today and that you leave today more in step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you stand as we close in worship?
Breathe.